Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would, get out your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel, verses 9 through 11. 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 11. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorstep of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.
If you haven't already done so, I hope you'll be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's going to be the first of a few specific passages we look at in just a moment. Before we do that, one of our practices this year has been seeking to learn God's Word together. And this is this month's memory verse from Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. Let's say this out loud together. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. We know what day today is, and in the spirit of Mother's Day, let me share with you something that you may have heard already, but it was about a second grade teacher that was teaching a science project for her students, and she brought in several different kinds of magnets. And as you can imagine, these second graders were fascinated with the way magnets worked. And so they had different experiments lined up, and they showed the different properties of magnets and the way they can attract. And she had really done her homework and really put together an incredible presentation. And so she followed up with a quiz the next day. Now, she felt like, because the presentation went so well, that her students would be able to know exactly what she was talking about when she asked this question. And so the very first question on the test was a fill-in-the-blank. There was a space for each letter, and there were six letters, and the first one was M. And the question was this: I pick up things. What am I? And as you can imagine, about half the class filled in the blank mother with those six letters. If you're a mom, you might feel that way sometimes, like your job is picking up things all the time. They miss the point, but as we think about motherhood and the importance of motherhood, we understand that it extends far beyond just a simple job that we might think of around the house. There's so much more. And as we begin our lesson this morning, I think it's important for us to stop just a moment and acknowledge something. We need to acknowledge that a day like this one can bring some mixed emotions. For many of us, this is a day of celebration. You are with family members, and maybe you'll have a special lunch today, a special time together, and that's wonderful. There are others in other situations for whom this day can bring up some very difficult emotions. It could be that you remember on a day like this one a mother that has passed away, and that as you think about that loss and that grief, this day can bring up some of those experiences and those challenges. It could be that growing up you didn't have a very good example of a mother, or maybe you didn't have a mother at all growing up. This day could be difficult. It could be that you've experienced the loss of a child, and so today can bring up that pain and that grief. Or it may be that you're seeking to have children and have not been able to do that. And that can be challenging. That can bring up some difficult emotions. On a day like today, especially in a group as large as this one, we're all in different places. And as we think about some of the different emotions that can come up on a day like this one, I'd like to share a little verse that's tucked away in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. But it's one of several times in Scripture where when God's love is described, the comparison is made to the intense kind of love that a mother has for a child. We know throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, God is depicted as a father. And so we see that relationship of us to our Heavenly Father. But there are a few times when the intensity of the love God has for us is described. And it's almost as if when we want to get that picture across, there's no better way to describe it than the kind of love of a mother. And so in verse 13 of the last chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, when God is describing the kind of comfort for Jerusalem, He says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." When we find this picture of comfort, it's the kind of comfort that a mother gives a child. And God is telling His people then, that's the kind of comfort that I will give Jerusalem. He's giving them this hope for the future. And this morning, as we begin our study, I just want to remind all of us that no matter what stage we're in life, we all serve the same God that spoke through His prophet Isaiah. We serve the same God who loves us with that kind of love and seeks to comfort us. And even though knowing that doesn't always make the emotional pain go away or the physical challenges that we face go away, it does let us know that we serve a God who is walking us through those times, and His love and His comfort can sustain us even in the midst of grief and difficult emotions. It's important for us to remember on a day like this. When we think about the design God has for the family, the design God has for parents and children, we're reminded that there are several different examples of mothers and motherhood in Scripture. Some are good, some are not quite so good. We're going to look at a few this morning. Before we do that, I want to share with you a very fascinating story that the U.S. Naval Institute has put on record in some of their Naval Reserve proceedings. It's a story about a young man named Elgin Staples, who served on, as you can see in this picture behind me, the USS Astoria. I know it's difficult to make out the details of this picture, but the USS Astoria is known for being the first U.S. cruiser to engage the Japanese during the Battle of Savo Island in 1942. And as that battle waged on throughout the course of the battle, it was badly damaged, and it sunk in the afternoon of August the 9th, 1942. As you can imagine, in that battle, there were all kinds of soldiers who were struggling to find something to grab onto, some way to get off of this sinking vessel. And Elgin Staples, this young Midwestern soldier, was hit when a gun turret exploded, and it knocked him out of the boat. He had some shrapnel in his legs, and he was really in a state of semi-shock. If you can just picture all the noises and the confusion that would have been taking place around him, he didn't really know where he was or what was happening. But one of the things that he and several of his fellow soldiers had been outfitted with was this life belt. And this life belt deployed. It had a very simple trigger mechanism. You see a picture of it right there. And it was able to deploy. And as he was wearing this belt that would have looked something like this, his life was saved because of the way it deployed and kept him from drowning. As he recovered from his state of shock, when hours later he was rescued, as you can imagine, when the doctors were taking care of him and when he was getting his wounds tended to, he thought a lot about this life belt, the simple little tool that had saved his life. In fact, he studied it so much that he said he almost had everything about it memorized, the way it looked, the way it felt. He knew the manufacturing label there, that it was manufactured by the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio. He read that enough times, and it had a registration number on it. And he stared at this life belt for so long that he had that registration number etched into his memory. And so when he went home and his family welcomed him home, he began to ask his mother some questions. You see, his mother worked for Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio. And he asked her why on these life belts there was this registration number. And she told him that one of the practices of this company to enforce personal accountability was that every worker there who inspected a product had a specific number. That number was assigned to that worker. In other words, if a product came through and was produced and found to be defective, they could look at that registration number, they could trace it back to the person who inspected it, and they could really pinpoint the problem. It was one of the ways they encouraged accountability. You knew that people were going to know what items you inspected. Because he had that number etched in his memory, he quoted it to his mother and found out that was his mother's registration number. When that life belt was produced, she was the one who inspected it, sent it out into service, and it saved the life of her son. It's a powerful story. And I probably don't have to connect the dots here in making a spiritual application. When we understand sometimes actions that we take, and even when we think about the actions of a parent, that might not seem all that out of the ordinary. This would have been just another inspection, something else going down the line. But because of a simple action that was taken, it affected her son's life. We're going to look at a few passages in Scripture that show us mothers whose faithful actions affected the lives of their children, it affected the legacy of their children, and it affected the attitude of those around them. And the first is the one we just read a portion of her story. As we think about a mother's perseverance, we're going to be focusing on Hannah. I hope you've already opened to 1 Samuel chapter 1. When we're introduced at the very beginning of this Old Testament book to Hannah, we see that she's in a very difficult situation. Because here in the Old Testament, we still have times when individuals would have more than one wife. And so she's here, and she has a rival for her husband's attention and affection. And not only that, in a society that really placed a great value on bearing children, she had not had any children. And just read with me through these first few verses, and imagine what it would be like to be in her place. When describing Elkanah in verse 3, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And then we see the passage that was read. As she makes this promise to God, as she's seeking a son. And her promise is that if she has a son, she will dedicate him and his service to the Lord. Stop for a moment just to imagine what it would have been like to be in Hannah's place. Sometimes when we're reading through Scripture, we tend to skim over some little details. One of the details in this chapter is that this took place year after year. In other words, this was not just a one-time struggle for Hannah. This was not something she dealt with for a few days. The provoking of her rival was something that took place time and time again. It's similar to another Old Testament account we have of Jacob and his wife Rachel and the rivalry that existed there. Hannah is dealing with these same elements. Have you ever had a struggle in life that seemed that it would never go away, and year after year and day after day and month after month you dealt with it? That's exactly where Hannah is right here. She's dealing with the struggle over and over again. And so she makes this promise. She makes a promise to God, and it seems that she's almost making a kind of Nazarite vow. We're familiar with the idea of Samson as he was serving God, not cutting his hair. And this Nazarite vow was a vow of dedication, that someone would be set apart for the Lord's service. And because of that, there would be some distinctive things, some distinctive aspects of his life. And it seems like that's taking place here, that she's making a promise that her son is going to serve God. Can you imagine how she would have felt then after years of waiting for a child? After everything that had taken place, she does have a son. And she fulfills her promise. She makes good on the promise that she made to God. Chapter 2 has this beautiful song of Hannah, this song of thanksgiving for God's blessing and allowing her to have a son. And yet she knows what Samuel's destiny, what her son Samuel's destiny is going to be. And she follows through on that promise. It's hard to know before a child is born how you're going to feel. It's hard to know those kinds of emotions. Can't you just imagine that for Hannah, when she held him for the first time, can't you imagine there was the temptation to say, does God really expect me to go through on this? Maybe I could just change our terms a little bit. Maybe I could just change the promise that I made. And yet Hannah doesn't do that. The psalmist in Psalm 127 and verse 3 would say that children are a gift from the Lord. And Hannah understood what that meant. And she still dedicated Samuel to the service of God. Can you imagine dropping a child off, knowing that you would see him again, but it would be infrequent? And even though she would come by and visit, she would make him robes every time she visited. Can you imagine how she would have looked forward to those visits? Yet she still perseveres in her promise. This powerful depiction of not only the dedication and the perseverance of a mother in her family relationships, but also in her relationship with God, is a powerful one for us. She was able to come to God in a very painful circumstance. And she was able to pray and pour out her feelings and her hurt and her pain and her grief. And as we think about our own faith, our own relationship with God, I would ask you this morning, is there a situation in your life in which you need to pour out your heart, that you need to pour out your faith, that you need to come to God? Is there a situation when you need to show that kind of perseverance? When you need to show that kind of follow through on promises that have already been made, even when it's difficult, even when it's challenging? We can turn to God in any circumstance, even when things are unbelievably hard. So we have this example of a mother's perseverance. And earlier in the Old Testament, we see another woman that we don't know as much about, but we know her son very well. Her son's name was Moses. And as we think about this woman named Jochebed and the kind of protection that she gave her child, we have this incredible example set for us. Tucked away in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 is the detail that Amram married his father's sister Jochebed. She bore him Aaron and Moses. Now Moses and Aaron we're familiar with. Amram and Jochebed maybe not as much. But at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we find out there's a Pharaoh in power that didn't know Joseph and his family, what we would later see as the Israelites. He didn't know them, didn't have that kind of relationship with them. Because of that, these Israelites are subjected to slavery. And as part of the fear of the slave nation growing larger and maybe overtaking him, he makes this rule that midwives are supposed to kill any newborn boys being born. Yet they don't follow that order. And one of the details that we get about this order not being followed through is there's a boy named Moses that was born. And Scripture tells us that when Amram and Jochebed saw that he was beautiful, they refused to carry out this command. Now, I don't know of anybody who's looked at a newborn child and not said that child was beautiful. But you can imagine the emotions of Amram and Jochebed. There's something different, and we are not going to allow this command to be carried out. And so they hid him. They hid him for 3 months. Now, this to me is no small feat. Have you ever tried to keep a 3-month-old quiet for any length of time? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine the tension that they would have felt in trying to keep this child a secret? And they realize this can't go on indefinitely. And they search for a plan. They search for what to do. And here we have one of the more famous scenes in the Old Testament. Because often when we think about baby Moses, we think of him in that basket and placed there in the reeds along the Nile. I think it's interesting when we look at Moses' story. There's this chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We usually refer to it as the Hall of Faith chapter, where we see all these examples of faithful individuals. But did you notice in verse 23, the Hebrews author says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Did you notice that verse starts off by faith Moses, but it's really not about Moses. Because what comes next is passive. Moses was hidden. By faith, he was hidden by his parents. This statement is about the faith of Moses' parents. That we're not afraid of standing up to this incredibly gruesome edict. They were not afraid of standing up to those who were in charge. And so rather than fulfilling this incredibly difficult edict, they stand up to that. They make a plan. And then if you'll notice in the passage on the screen behind me, beginning in verse 2, when we read about the fact that she conceived and bore a son, saw that she was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now this plan may seem haphazard in our minds. And there's no way she could have known what would have happened. But did you notice the phrasing? The basket was set among the reeds of the Nile. There seems to be some intentionality here about where it was placed. What was the extent of the planning? I don't know. But I know that Moses was not left on his own because his sister was there watching to see what was going to take place. And so the daughter of Pharaoh discovers it. Because of Miriam being there and the quick thinking that takes place, Moses' mother is allowed to be his nurse until the time that he can live in the household of Pharaoh. And evidently there was some training that took place. There was some kind of connection or teaching that was there. Because when Moses becomes an adult, he still understands that his people are the Israelites. Maybe it was the differences he could see in those around him. Maybe it was something more. I think there was an effect of a parent there. And it reminds me of a principle that we're probably all familiar with, but we could do well to be reminded of, and that is, children will often serve who their parents serve. I've owned a lot of baseball caps in my life, but the only baseball cap I've ever had that had a major league professional baseball team on it had the Detroit Tigers on there. And not just because that is one of the coolest looking baseball hats that are around, but because I grew up cheering for the Detroit Tigers. I never lived in that area. I didn't know much about baseball, obviously, when I was young. I cheered for them because that was the team my father cheered for. That was the team we'd watch on TV. And when we'd go to visit family in Michigan, those were the games we'd go to. And I became a fan because that was who my father was a fan of. In my house growing up, we had Peter Pan peanut butter. That was the kind of peanut butter we had. I've tried other peanut butter. I think other peanut butter is great. But growing up, that's the kind that we had. And why did we have Peter Pan peanut butter in our house? Because my mother's father, my grandfather, loved Peter Pan peanut butter. So in her house growing up, that was the kind of peanut butter that was there. We can all think of examples in our own life where we do things that our parents did. We trust people that our parents trusted. We use different techniques and strategies for dealing with life and dealing with problems that our parents taught us. Children will serve who their parents serve. And isn't that a powerful reminder for me to be careful of who I serve? Because if my children are going to likely serve who I serve, then who am I giving my allegiance to? If they're likely going to spend their time the way I spend my time, how much time am I really investing in developing my faith? How much time am I really investing in spiritual matters? How much time am I setting aside to make sure that I'm doing things for the Lord? Because my children are going to pick up on that. It's an important principle, and it's a challenging one. And probably causes all of us to stop and consider how we're living our life. This kind of protection, This idea of not being afraid to stand up to an order that is not only gruesome, but that's against God's will. Being able to stand up and say, this is not going to happen. I'm going to make sure my child is protected. It's a beautiful example of protection. And then thirdly, this is probably one of the more obscure examples of a mother's dedication in Scripture. And yet I think it's powerful. It takes place in the book of 2 Samuel. This is the last place we'll turn this morning. And we see a woman named Rizpah that's described. Here in 2 Samuel, David has become king. Saul, the first king of Israel, is no longer king. David has come on the scene. But there are some residual effects from Saul's reign. One of those is that David has to make a very tough, very difficult decision. The passage takes place in the middle of a famine in 2 Samuel chapter 21, which lasted for 3 years. David is seeking the Lord in prayer to find out what we can do to change things. What can happen for this famine to be changed? God says that the famine is due to Saul and to Saul's house because Saul put certain Gibeonites to death. Now, just a quick bit of background information here. All the way back in the book of Joshua, the Israelites were tricked by the Gibeonites, and they were tricked into this kind of truce or this kind of treaty where they wouldn't harm the Gibeonites. And so then we fast forward to where David is, and David's asking why this famine exists, and God says it's because of the actions of Saul, because Saul had gone against this agreement. And so in order for this famine to end, David has to make a difficult decision. He goes to the Gibeonites. He asks them what they want. And when he gets that verdict, he complies with it. They wanted 7 men from the family of Saul, the previous king, from his household. And so David gives them to the Gibeonites. And in something that probably seems incredibly maybe strange and maybe cruel to us, was something that happened when you had groups at war. And that was when you had individuals whose lives were taken in battle. They would often be used, their bodies would be used as symbols of victory. And so when the Gibeonites are given these 7 individuals, they hang them, but they leave them up in order to show the kind of victory that they had. And in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 21, we read about Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And by them, they're referring to 2 sons of hers that were among the number whose life were taken. So when she finds out that this has happened to 2 of her sons, she goes out and she literally sets up camp around their bodies to make sure that birds aren't going to come and that the wild animals aren't going to come and get them. Can you imagine the sort of dedication it would have taken to go out there and not just to live outdoors, but to be reminded of what had happened to your children? Yet she was determined that she would preserve what little honor or dignity they would have left. And she does it from the beginning of harvest until it rained from the sky. Some estimate that to be 6 months. And her kind of dedication doesn't go unnoticed. Because later on in verse 11, when it was told to David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan where the Philistines had hanged them on that day. The Philistines struck down Saul and Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the country of Benjamin. So you have in these little details here the idea that this mother's dedication prompted David to give Saul and his family and these individuals the proper, honorable kind of burial that they had not experienced yet. It's a difficult picture for us to think about, a mother being put into that kind of role. And yet we're reminded of the incredible personal sacrifice that she gave and that loving mothers give. You probably don't have to think very long before you can remember a sacrifice of a mother. It might have been your own mother. It might have been a friend of your family's, another family member. But this is the kind of sacrificial love we see mothers display for their children. There's an old story about an elderly widow whose home had a tragic fire. It was burned to the ground. And she had 1 son, and he lived 2 states away. And when he got the news, he immediately jumped into his car. He hadn't packed. He didn't have anything prepared. And he was driving to make sure he could take care of his mother. And he called her on the way, and he was just asking her all these questions. How did the fire start? What's going on? Have the authorities come? What did they say? Have they been able to recover anything? And she says, well, we've lost everything. She said, the good news is I'm fine, but we've lost all that we have. And he's frantically trying to think about how his mother's going to be taken care of and what is his plan going to be. And without really thinking, he just blurts out the question, well, Mom, do you have any money? And she responded by saying, well, yes, I do, son. How much do you need? When you think of that kind of loving attitude I don't know if we can find a better example of a mother sacrificing for her children. We've seen three individuals this morning. None of them had easy circumstances. And yet each one of them teaches us something powerful. They really give us some kind of life belts. Some kind of traits and qualities that could really sustain us through life. Can you imagine what it would have been like when Elgin Staples and his mother came to that realization that this belt she'd inspected had saved his life? The good news of the gospel is we know what kinds of traits parents can instill in children that will help them in their lives. We know what kinds of lessons the older can teach the younger that will help them through life. And ultimately, we know the one thing that will save us eternally, that all of us can teach everyone we come in contact with. And so this morning, let me remind you as we close of the passage we read in the very last chapter of Isaiah. The fact that God desired to comfort His people. That He desired to love His people. And as we think about the love that God has given to all of us, it's available to everyone. It's a love that's unconditional. And when we come to God on His terms, we'll be a part of that family where we have that love and that comfort that can help us through any challenge that we face. And so this morning, if you need to do that, if you need to become a part of this family, if you need to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord and put Him on in baptism and begin walking with the confidence that you serve a Heavenly Father that loves and comforts and guides you through life, you can do that today. Or maybe that you've made that decision and there's another issue which you need encouragement, or you could just need the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ. We would love to help you. If there's any way that we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.